You know, you're used to having me take a chapter and tell you why this particular chapter is the most incredible in the scripture. You know, we get to Genesis 22 and I have all kinds of things to say about that chapter. We get to Isaiah 53, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Each one of these particular special chapters seems to have some unique special hold on me. I'm going to let you in on a secret. The next several don't. Okay. But between chapter 20 and chapter 24 lies chapter 21, 22, and 23. And as I was going through this material, I prayed that we might make it something more than just wading through ceremonial law, because that's or civil ordinances, because that can be kind of tiring. So let me back up a little bit and first of all mention some things that you've all heard probably of the Code of Hammurabi. There were for about 18 centuries, I guess, many scholars, particularly in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, there was a view widely held that some of these ordinances and laws were vastly too sophisticated to have existed at the time of Moses and all that sort of stuff. Now, to most of us who know the author of the book, we don't have those problems, but of course there are scholars that like to feed their egos by dealing with these things. Interestingly enough, in December of 1901 and January of 1902, Jacques de Morgan at the Acropolis of Susa found a stele, that is a monolith, roughly 2 feet wide and 7 feet high, that had some 300 paragraphs and some 3,624 lines in 39 columns of writing on it. And this revealed to the world, as it was translated and so forth, the Code of Hammurabi, which is extremely sophisticated and completely shattered the image of that scholars had held of a period of time, in his case, which was roughly 1,728 years before Christ. And you can spend a lot of time, you can probably waste a lot of time looking at scholarly comparisons between these various ordinances of Moses and the Code of Hammurabi. There are some similarities, but they're not that, in my opinion, not that material one way or the other. There are obviously a lot of differences. That's even perhaps more important. I mention only because it is a well-known find. Much of what we know about the ancient world in an archaeological sense stems from that particular find and several that were subsequent to it. I think that's all I really wanted to say about that. You will hear me reference that from time to time, because that particular code, while not that unique, is a well-documented case which gives us great insights into the economy and culture of the ancient world in terms of slaves and multiple wives and rule, all the interesting civil ordinances that you derive from those problems. And some of them do, in fact, have a parallel to the Israeli economy at the time, but I don't think it serves our purpose to dwell on that. I might also mention something else. It's our purpose in these studies not to just become an exposition of the book of Exodus. You can, for far less personal grief and expense, go to any good Christian bookstore and buy a competent work to give you an exposition on the book of Exodus. What we're really trying to do in these evenings is gather to review these books as books of prophecy. And so, while on the one hand we'll take a glimpse at some of these ordinances, we'll try not to lose sight of our purpose, which is not to try to exhaustively annotate your notes with archaeological findings, or to get into exegetical issues, which are what did the text really say and what did that word mean, except perhaps where something has maybe an interesting spiritual insight. We're really interested in looking at the scripture prophetically. I have a view that all these little times together are really background, either pre or post Revelation studies. If you've been to the book of Revelation, then some of this will be interesting, because you'll see how it ties the whole scripture together. If you haven't been in a in-depth study of the book of Revelation, Space Mountain is still ahead of you. That's an exciting thing. We finished chapter 20 last time, I think. Did we not? Oh, I didn't? Where were you, Grace? Did we? 17. Okay, I'm corrected. Right, okay. Thank you. You're right. We had a little time problem, so we stopped at verse 17. So let's tidy up last time. Picking up verse 18 through 26 of chapter 20 tonight. We had covered the Ten Commandments. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. In other words, they sought Moses the mediator. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before your faces, and that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Now we're going to find a very embarrassing backsliding take place shortly. But that's reemphasized at this point. And now here's an interesting verse. In verse 24, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Now, it's an interesting observation, first of all. Was there an altar in Eden? Genesis buffs, now come on. We studied the book of Genesis, right? Did we have an altar prior to chapter 3? No. The altar was outside, at the gate, perhaps. Why didn't we need an altar in Eden? Because God did not intend for them to break his law. An altar is there where sacrifice and forgiveness is required. Interesting that the altar is a part of the same chapter that gives us the law. Was God surprised when we broke his laws? I don't think God ever gets surprised, certainly not on that point. And so the altar is there as a provision for the laws being broken. The altar is there as a provision. Now, it's not the ultimate provision. It's sort of a memorial provision. Okay? And, of course, the question will always be asked, how can the shedding of some blood have anything to do with the righteousness of something, of somebody that has broken the law? And the easy answer to that is, in the same sense that a small scrap of paper can turn a pauper into a millionaire. Is the paper worth anything? No, but it can be a conveyance, a testimony of an action or a resource. And that's really what the blood is. Is it the blood of sheep and goats? No, the book of Hebrews elaborates and says it points prophetically to the shedding of a specific blood at a specific time. So every time there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's prophetic. It's pointing toward a more critical sacrifice. But in any case, we have this here. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee. And if thou wilt make to me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. Now this is an interesting thing. You'll find this all through the Torah. As we go through, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find frequent verses which talks about building an altar. But almost always, you'll find a little footnote there, or a hint, or a remark. They do not use dressed stones, raw stones. They're not hewn, shaped, fitted. Okay? Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Sounds like the Sierra Club, doesn't it? Why? Certainly, the craftsmanship of the stone cutter is much to be admired today in Israel as they do the archaeological excavations of the stones in the temple area By today's technology, they're stunned with the fit. The stone, these giant multiple ton stone, are fitted so tightly you cannot slip a piece of paper between them. The craftsmanship is awesome even today. And certainly, as we read throughout the building of the temple, not only were there craftsmen of great skill, it's one of the places you find a listing of spiritual gifts. They were supernaturally endowed artisans. So certainly, there's nothing wrong with craftsmanship. And yet, God in his altar here sets forth an interesting thought. He wants it natural, not marred by man's works. The altar is a place of faith, not works. That's what Cain and Abel were all about. Now, I can't help, when I saw this verse, I could not help think of another verse in Daniel chapter 2, where God gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the multi-metal image that represents all of the Gentile kingdoms yet to come. Remember the head of gold, Babylon, you know, and then the main kingdoms. And of course, a stone comes and smites the image, it crumbles, and that stone becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth. Who is that stone? And how is it described in Daniel? A stone not cut with hands. Interesting. So I don't know if that ties here. That's something you either sort of kind of enjoy and see, or you figure Missler's off his rock again. I don't know. Okay. Verse 26, neither shalt thou go up thy steps into thine altar, that thy nakedness not be exposed thereon. Okay. Now we're going to get into some. Now we actually have here in the in these chapters, the law is really divided. You can divide the law into three major divisions. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The moral law is perhaps typified by the chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. That, in effect, is God's claim on his human creatures. We went through that last time. In chapters 21 and 22 and 23, we have at least one glimpse of what we'll call the civil law. Social regulations to regulate the Hebrew commonwealth. We're going to get into slavery, possession, murder, but in the sense that you would give guidance to a group of judges, sort of an understanding of how we as a group might govern ourselves while being together as a tribe or a nation or what have you. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, you'll see that. And there's a third group of laws called ceremonial laws that really deal with the religious life, the purification of the priests and the implements and ceremonial observations. And we'll see some of that in Exodus, and of course the epitome of that is the entire book of Leviticus that deals with that. Three kinds of laws. Let's, let's read verses 1 through 11. It's about slaves. Now, you and I have a tough time relating to this because we don't live in a culture where slavery is part of a pattern of the social pattern. And in fact, when we think of slavery, we think of it after social models that were excessively abusive. There was an economy in Israel and in other cultures in which slavery was part of the normal economic and social fabric, and in that context, these laws are surprisingly protective. And before we get through this, I might make a few comments, and then we'll read it. Slaves, first of all, how'd you become a slave? Well, one way you became a slave was you were captive. You were taken captive by some tribe. And instead of being killed, as was the normal practice in warfare, if they spared you your life, you owed them your service. To be spared and taken a captive was preferable to being slain. And most of the ancient tribes, that was permanent, a permanent loss of freedom. In the Hebrew economy, it was never more than 6 years. If it was longer than 6 years, it was because you elected to, it comes to a procedure where you voluntarily elect to make it forever. That sounds strange. You know, gee, why would I want to be a slave? Well, because first of all, being a slave was not that bad off. You were provided food and shelter, employment, protection, and a lot of other amenities. And it was occasionally the practice where someone was in a household, he chose to remain. And we'll encounter a procedure by which that happened. But if he chose that, it was permanent. The concept of a bond slave, a permanent slave, was thus introduced. Often, and incidentally, I could bore you with verses of examples of these. I don't bother doing that tonight. But you could be purchased. There was also a slave trade. If you were enslaved, thus becoming a slave, you could be bought and sold. In the Hebrew context, you'll discover, a Hebrew slave was never to be sold to a foreigner and always given his freedom after the sixth year or after an exception I'll come to. Incidentally, one rather intriguing practice to me is that children could be sold. If you couldn't pay your debts, and the only way you could do it was to sell your children into slavery for a six-year duration, that was one way of raising funds to liquidate your debts. There have been occasions when, certainly the price would vary substantially on the moment that people, there are many verses of that. You could sell yourself into slavery. If you had obligations and your only financial way, you could liquidate debts by indenturing yourself into servitude, but that would be for a period of 6 years. The law was on the seventh year you were free, and that was not necessarily a sabbatical year. It was the seventh year from the time that you became a slave. You follow me? Not to be confused with a sabbatical year, which we'll also come to. Incidentally, when you were freed from your master, there were obligations on the part of the master to provide you from his wine press or his flock or his land. You were given food and something to start a new life. That's detailed in Deuteronomy 15. So it's a very... It sounds strange to us, but it was a very practical answer for that particular economy. So we need to sort of try to put ourselves in that perspective as we go into this. Let's read the first 11 verses. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he shall serve. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. In other words, he goes out as he came in. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the door post, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. A procedure somewhat equivalent to a girl getting her ears pierced, obviously perhaps a little more seriously. And indeed, the bond slave wore typically an earring, a conspicuous earring, with great pride that he was a bond slave of the house. And the concept of being attached to the house is in view here. Okay? Symbolic act. Not to be disassociated. Put yourself in Israel's place. What had you recently done for your household to keep the firstborn alive? You put blood on the doorpost, right? The Passover. That was what? A couple months ago. This was fresh in your mind. Interesting. The man sell his daughter to be a maidservant? She shall not go out as men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed to sell her unto a foreign nation, he shall have no power, seeing if he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage, he shall not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So there's some rules there having to do with slaves. I thought it would be kind of interesting to take a look at this. Let's do a little experiment. I don't plan to do this with each passage. We're going to get into personal injuries. We're going to get into property rights. We're going to get into some other things. But let's just take one tonight of this group as a model. And then I'll leave it to you to do what we'll do in the next few minutes with this one. I will let you try to attack on your own, if you're inclined, at home with your own notebook. I'm going to apply something for you that I've often said and see if it works. Some of you have been with me a few years, have heard me on a couple of occasions probably, make the point that if you got a passage of Scripture in front of you and it doesn't seem to make any sense, I mean, yes, this makes sense. That's a set of rules. Why has the Holy Spirit put it here? There's an interesting technique, principle, secret that you can apply. And that is, put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it and see what happens. Okay? This is a passage about servants. Okay? Who is the ultimate perfect servant? Then I wonder if the Holy Spirit has organized this passage to teach us some other things too. It obviously is quaint and interesting about an economy long since vanished. But is there something else we can learn here? Well, let's poke around a little bit. Let's take a look at Psalm 40, verse 6. We might have to start verse 5 to get a tone of the psalm here. Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, thy thoughts which are toward us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, or more precisely, digged. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, up till now, this is just a nice little psalm, and but suddenly we sort of stumble because the psalmist is speaking in the terms of having his ear pierced, right? Apparently, in lieu of what? Sacrifices and offerings in the ceremonial sense, right? And as often happens in a passage of meditative scripture, where we see maybe a change in sense here, and this is confirmed when we get to verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Now who do you suppose we're talking about? Jesus Christ, first person singular. And he's speaking of his ear pierced. Now, we know he pierced his hands and his feet. What's this business about? Do you remember his ears being pierced? Speaking figuratively. Of what? Of Exodus 21. What is he? Well, bond slave, I would suggest, right? Well, let's try that on for size. See if that's an idiom of the Holy Spirit elsewhere. Let's turn to Isaiah 42. This is really a plot by the Calvary Chapel bookstore to sell more tabs. 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom mine soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring justice to the nations. By the way, I'm not sure I'm too enthusiastic about that. The last thing in the world I want is justice for me. Okay? Now, once I'm redeemed and saved and secure in him, bring on the justice. Okay? Let's turn to Isaiah, the classic one, the utterly classic one. In your mind, Isaiah 53 and the word servant should be synonyms, except Isaiah 53 starts three verses early. whoever was dividing up these chapters, that occurred, I think, the 15th century, had poor breaks or something. He slipped. Chapter 52 probably breaks at verse 12. 13, 14, and 15 are quite... they're a strophe that fits the other. But anyway, verse 13 starts that whole sequence. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. And then it goes on to describe that he was so badly mutilated that you couldn't even recognize him as human, verse 14, and so forth. And we skip down to 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's difficult to just touch base on this chapter. It's tempting to want to read more of 53, but I'll let you savor that on your own. We'll move on to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, you remember in Zechariah, we have a number of fascinating episodes, one of which concerns Joshua, who's not the Joshua you think of in the Old Testament, Joshua, the minister to Moses, but rather Joshua, a high priest, at the time of Zechariah. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua," verse 8, the high priest, "thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." The branch. And most of you who have studied the Old Testament know that there's a pun where we speak of the branch, the root out of a dry ground, and so forth. It's in the Hebrew, it's a play on the word. It's a title of Jesus Christ. Okay. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, one stone shall have seven eyes." And we can. There's a whole thing. Let's not get into all that tonight. Let's turn then. If this, in fact, is an Old Testament idiom of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, then let's see how that is amplified by the New Testament. There are many passages. Obviously, we couldn't pick any better than Philippians chapter 2, verses, say, 5 onwards. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Philippians 2, 5, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It doesn't end there, of course. "Wherefore God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, even Satan's." When Satan's introduced in Isaiah 14, the verse doesn't close without making reference to that. "Of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We could go on all night and talk about Jesus Christ as a servant. Mark's gospel, of the four gospels, Mark singles that issue out. Matthew, that Jesus is the Messiah. Yehoshua the Mashiach, the Messiah. We have Luke, being a physician by trade, sees him as a son of man. His humanity is emphasized. John, of course, is deity. Mark, his obedience as the servant to the Father. We don't care about the pedigree of a servant. Mark's the only gospel without a genealogy. And so on. We see this concept even in Luke chapter 2. "O wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I have come to do the will of my Father." Luke 2:49, John 6:38. In fact, let's take one passage in Luke. I'll keep my finger here in Philippians for the moment. But let's take Luke 22. There's a passage there which may surprise you a little bit because it emphasizes something we probably haven't thought much about. Now, Luke 22, about verse 24, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them, right? They're all arguing about the parking places and whatever. Verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, that they should exercise authority upon them who are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so." In other words, the kings of the Gentiles have org charts, hierarchies, you know, levels. In the ecclesiastical, we would call that the clergy, right? "Ye shall not be so, But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. We have the washing of the feet thing explaining how Christ felt about org charts. He that is to be greatest, let him wash the feet of the others, right? But notice this, verse 27. For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth. But I am among you as he that serveth. One of the things that I'm going to suggest to you is that Jesus Christ's role as a servant did not end when he left the earth. That's his job right now. He intercedes for you and I. And we see many passages that make allusions to his serving us even in yet future. But I'd like to make another contrast as we're talking about that. We speak of Christ as the last Adam or the second Adam, right? The first Adam was assigned the role of a servant. Remember, he was given the garden to dress it. And he forsook the role because he wanted to be God or like gods. Remember Satan's temptation? The last Adam voluntarily took on the role. He was God. I mean, see the opposite. One was a servant who aspired to be God. The other was God who volunteered to be the servant. It's a reversal. Very interesting reversal. In fact, the temptations, if you study the temptations in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, where Satan meets after 40 days of fasting, he says, hey, turn these stones into bread and so forth. Basically a procedure attempting to get him to repudiate his dependency upon God. Did he have the ability to turn those stones into a bakery? Sure. Why not? Wouldn't that manifest his authority as the Son of God? Sure. What was his mission? To be in your shoes and mine. Okay. Every miracle he did by the Holy Spirit. By his dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Not by invoking his own deity. Subtle technical difference, perhaps, but profound if you really understand what he was trying to do. But interesting. Understand that the creator of the universe became a man to be a servant, to be obedient to the will of his Father because of a deal they had made. Recall that the everlasting covenant. The only covenant that's everlasting. All the seven you study and all the cute little Bible outlines have a terminus. But not that one. Between the Father and the Son. Galatians 4:4 says he was made under the law. He became a man, but he thus became subject to the law. Did he keep the law? Exactly. Precisely. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17. I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Did he fulfill the law? Yes. How do we know? Matthew 17, called the Transfiguration. God the Father, glorifying him and announcing in him that he was well pleased. Now the ultimate proof of his sinlessness was the adequacy of his sacrifice, because he was sinless, but then became made sin for you and I, is the resurrection. The reason the resurrection is so important to you and I, it's a demonstration that the sacrifice was adequate. That it was adequate. But we're off the subject. Back in Exodus chapter 21, we notice that if the slave had no wife when he entered service, he left with no slave, right? Did Jesus Christ have a wife? Yes, he was divorced. Did you know that? You didn't know that. Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 1. Am I in deep trouble now, right? Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Chuck, you did it this time. Chuck Missler, you are in deep trouble. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, if for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, for your transgression is your mother put away. Wherefore I come, and it goes on. And you will discover, this is one of several places, where Israel is treated as the adulterous wife of Jehovah. The book of Hosea deals with that briefly. But you will find her referred to as divorced. To be re-established, but divorced. Now, I'm fascinated by that particular thing because I think it's the key to understanding Mystery Babylon. Because it makes the boast of not being a widow. The whole idea of Israel being a widow and divorced is an idiom of the Old Testament, and Mystery Babylon is contrasted to that. And that's a whole other study, but I tease you with that if you're interested in that sort of a thing. Now, in Exodus, the slave that came in without a wife had to go out alone, right? Okay? Let's just for fun take a look at John chapter 12. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them and saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth how? Alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I'm fascinated with the model of Adam and Eve. Adam gets back from wherever he was and discovers Eve has broken the only rule they had. Eaten of the fruit, she had lost her immortality, she had sinned, she'd broken God's law. And if you or I were Adam, we would have looked at Eve and said, boy, are you in trouble? Are you going to get it? I'm clean. I've kept it. You know, I've got it made. You, kid, have had it. Paul tells Timothy in one of his letters that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam knew what he was doing. What was he doing? Voluntarily choosing to be with her. He loved her so much that he chose, knowledgeably, to join her destiny rather than be left alone. If he had not done that, there would be no redemption and Eve would not have been saved. Because the seed of the woman came after that. And it was through the seed of the woman that redemption takes place. So in a sense, in a wild, mystical sense, Adam was a type of Christ. He gave himself that she might live. Who is she a type of? The church. He that loveth his life shall lose it, Jesus says in verse 25 going on. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am there also shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, for what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Do you notice what that implies? It's voluntary. It's voluntary. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. When's the first time? When he acknowledged that he kept the law. Now, we could, of course, go on and on this way. Who is the wife? When the wife is taken again, most scholars that get into this sort of thing view it as being millennial Israel. John 11, 51 and 52, and Isaiah 54 are passages that tend to point towards that. This whole concept of the bondservant being permanent, I think we have... What category is Jesus Christ, if idiomatically speaking? My ear is digged, it's bondservant, it's permanent. And of course, from the doorpost, we can't help but find that suggestive of the Passover. There are a number of things that I'm not going to try to develop here, because I think it gets into a whole theological discussion, which really is not our purpose. But there are those that would argue that he really died for the household of God only. John 11, 51 and 52, Matthew 1, 21, John 1, 11, Hebrews 2, 17 and 9, 28, being verses that you can pick off the tape to chase that if you are interested in that sort of thing. Okay, I suppose the last thing that I wanted to point out was that his service did not terminate when he left the earth. You get that from John 13, but also Luke 12, verse 37 and so forth, where he serves us still. So that's a quick excursion in, say, 11 verses out of the 21st chapter of Exodus. We're finding about servants. When you think of this ultimate servant, you think of Jesus Christ. I'm not implying that that kind of example necessarily emerges from each of the ordinances, but it's the kind of thing that I think can be stimulating to you if you apply it where the Holy Spirit tends to have you apply it. Again, putting Jesus Christ right in the middle of this. At this point, we might serve ourselves better to just sort of skim through. We'll shift gears now, adopt a different style, and skim through some of these ordinances. I'd like to make enough progress here so that we can really reserve some time for the item that's coming forward next time. So let's pick it up verse 12 and change the subject. Now we're going to talk about homicide. Personal injuries will constitute the rest of this chapter. Some of this is homicide, some of these are just injuries, but let's just see how it goes. And you'll find this is really not inconsistent with the law that was given to Noah in Genesis, in terms of proclaiming fairly severe penalties on taking a man's life, but drawing a distinction between premeditation and what we would call manslaughter. That discrimination is visible here. We'll discover as we get through this that there is no pardon or mitigation for intentional murder. The only place we find a softening is if the murder was not premeditated, and then we see some opportunity for relief. The concept that emerges from a study of this topic suggests that life itself is the possession of God, and that you and I but lease it for a few years. And to take a person's life is, in some sense, a blasphemy. To take your own life is probably the ultimate blasphemy. And so we find that the scripture is invariably severe relative to that kind of presumption. Let's take a look at what it says here in Exodus and beyond with it. Verse 12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee." This is the concept of the city of refuge. We saw that introduced when we studied the book of Genesis, and we will see it amplified when we get to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 20, there are six cities of refuge designated, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other. And the concept was that if you got into a heated argument or somehow you got into a situation where you were guilty of manslaughter, incidentally, it was the duty of the kinsman of the deceased to avenge the blood. The kinsman took it upon himself. I mean, it was his obligation and duty to take the life of the murderer. And he was called the avenger of blood. If there was a circumstance that made it a manslaughter type of thing, the fleer could flee to a city of refuge. And there was a procedure that would be invoked, and I've forgotten, frankly, I'm dealing from memory here, not my notes, but I think he was, if he was there until the high priest died or something, there was a procedure that, a whole set of circumstances that could give him at least a chance if he could somehow get to a city of refuge. So on the one hand, we have the introduction of a random variable here, that of the actual flight, but if he could get to city of refuge, he was preserved. Now, this all still implies a trial and a hearing and rules, because, you know, But anyway, that's some of that. You'll find some of that in Numbers 35, 19 through 25, Deuteronomy 19, you'll find references to that. And the cities of refuge are detailed in Joshua 20, for those of you that want to chase that down, and so on. Verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And what that implies is that if there's a hearing and so forth, he'll, that's, and if it was intentional murder, he will have no escape. Verse 15, he that smiteth his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So the idea of kidnapping and selling to slavery was treated severely too. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I've thought of making a plaque for my teenager's room, but that probably I don't think would impress him too much, frankly. Verse 18, if a man strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, he shall, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. And this has to do with a slave that's beaten, and if he endures a while, it's a whole thing. I don't think it's that fruitful for us to get into here. Verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follows, he shall, and that's an unfortunate translation. In other words, if I believe it means if she doesn't die, he shall be surely punished according to as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follows, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Can't elaborate on this. I do have to tell you, I've spent some time in the Middle East and in North Africa, and I was very, very fascinated by several observations. Actually, North Africa is not quite as severe as Saudi Arabia, who really stick to this code. If you're caught stealing, they lop off your right hand. And that's more serious than you even think it is. It's obviously pretty brutal. But you cannot eat with your left hand. It's not allowed under Islam. You eat with your right hand, which means that you are no longer in polite company. And you see guys running around without a right hand, you know that they've been judicially taken care of relative to stealing. Now, you and I look at that and figure that's kind of quaint, barbaric practice. Let me tell you about my experience in North Africa. I happened to arrive, I consulted for the Algerian government for some years, did some planning for them. Anyway, I arrived there and I discovered that the day before I got there, they had executed someone for purse snatching. I was quite impressed. I mean, I'm not particularly fond of purse snatching, but I thought a capital crime sounded a little severe, and I found out they have a procedure that the third time you're arrested for anything, you are deemed socially unredeemable and shot. Isn't that interesting? And I understand, I won't quote the statistics, I'm not an expert, but I understand there are people that point out that the majority of crime, the majority, I forget whether it's 95%, it's some absurdly high volume of crime in our society, is brought about by multiple offenders, third, fourth, fifth, you name it. And people have done studies that if you would get rid of that element of the population that is the multiple offender, the percent of the felonies you get rid of is awesome, is absolutely awesome. And so there are those who are oriented to this that feel that the second and third order effects of what might be, of our misguided permissiveness is injuring our society badly. It's also fascinating to me to observe the contrast between our system of jurisprudence and the English system from which we derive our common law heritage. In an English court of law, the only issue is the guilt or innocence of the person. In our court of law, that's almost the last consideration. The primary consideration are rules of evidence. What hasn't occurred to our system is to consider the rules of evidence after determining the guilt or innocence. In other words, if there's been a violation of rights, deal with the guilt or innocence first, and let any subsequent abuse, the benefit of that insight, occur only to subsequent cases. You follow me? As in English law, if they determine that this guy has had his rights abused, they first decide whether he's guilty. If he may be guilty of sin, hang him. Meantime, maybe we should change the rules of evidence. You see, if you follow what I'm saying? And in our case, the rules of evidence get in front of the fact, and obviously we have a very, very distorted system, and I think, as any lawyer will tell you, we have courts of law and courts of justice, and they make a big thing of that. And it's painfully true. But we're off the subject. The other interesting thing about Algeria I started to mention is it shocked me to be convinced that my wife would be safe on the streets at night in Algeria. Now, that's a brutal, medieval kind of place. But they don't mess around, because the police are serious about their business, and they don't touch a foreigner. Incidentally, one reason they don't, there's a high probability that he might be the guest of the government, and in Islam, there's no greater sanctity than to be one's guest. If you're extended hospitality by your archenemy, while you are under his hospitality, no harm will come upon you. And it's a very interesting... You're a consultant to the government, and they don't like you. Your hospitality, you can be exited from the country very quickly, but not injured while you're there. Very strange, interesting place. But the point is, the severity of the punishment does make the place strangely safe. And I find that, having been there, I find it very interesting. Anyway, we've got down here, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, verse 25. Let's move on. Verse 26, if a man smite the eye of a servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall... let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be clear. But if the ox were accustomed to push his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, that ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. So we have a rough tort law here also, or whatever you call it. I'm not a lawyer. Okay. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. Sounds like a first introduction of women's lib there, equality, I notice. Anyway, verse 32, if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Interesting price, 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. We will encounter 30 shekels of silver later again in this book. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass shall fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give the money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if one man, now incidentally, that what he's talking about, the pit there is typically a cistern. That part of the country being in which rainfall was dear, there were many cisterns, and if you dug a cistern and didn't cover it, so an animal fell, it was a frequent kind of a liability, apparently. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurt another's that they die, they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. If it be known that the ox was accustomed to push in time past, the owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Fine. So ends chapter 21. Chapter 22 is a similar stream of things relative to property rights and crimes against humanity. Chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steal an ox or a sheep or kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And if a thief be found breaking in, he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So we have the concept of, armed robbery here, presumption, etc. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore a double, apparently a premium if you catch him in the act, I guess. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, the beast, the best of his own field, and the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of grain or the standing grain or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. We're not talking about barn burning here. It turned out that they used to clear fields frequently with fire, but if carelessly handled could cause damage to a neighbor, and they're just alluding to restitution here. Verse 7, if a man deliver up unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put in his hand into his neighbor's goods. So we're talking about third-party stewardship here. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for an ox or an ass or sheep or raiment or any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or sheep or any beast or keep it, and it die, and it be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and if the owner of it shall accept thereof, he shall not make it good. If it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn into pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. If a man borrow anything of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. And now we get some other things here. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. That does not refer to blind dates, guys. That's strictly something else. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. You know, it's strange, the whole concept of sodomy and some of these other weird practices was prevalent among the Canaanite tribes. And I think some of you may be sensitive to the fact that the entrance of venereal disease into the human race came from these kinds of practices. And in any case, it was prohibited here, and in a context in which it was apparently widely practiced among the Canaanites. He that sacrifices unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. They didn't mess around with idolatry. Some of these other things, you know, taking a life, we can sort of relate to that on moral issues, because we sort of can understand that as just from a framework of humanism. But this business of idolatry, and we're going to subsequently see this business of witchcraft, was a capital crime in Israel. 21, Thou shalt neither vex a foreigner nor oppress him, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. While a foreigner among them was a junior class guy, you know, he was still a stranger. He never married a stranger, etc. He still was granted hospitality in Israel, because in memory of the fact when they were foreigners in Egypt. And there's a lot of rules you'll find out. On the one hand, they're not granted status relative to the congregation. On the other hand, they're also protected from abuse. Verse 22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any way, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That sort of puts it right there, doesn't it? No ambiguity in that situation. Verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people who is poor among you, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the time that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile God, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, and of the outflow of thy presses, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Remember now, the firstborn of everything belongs to the Lord. Likewise thou shalt do with thine oxen and with thy sheep 7 days. It shall be with his dam, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me, and ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts of the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. Thou shalt, in verse chapter 23, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Now that's an interesting admonition. We've all done it. There's something about our makeup. We call it mob rule. We've all been in a group, and we probably all acted in a way that, as we think back, we shudder. What were we thinking of? We were irrational. We were doing things we'd never countenance, but somehow in the mob thing. It's interesting how that specifically is forbidden, or proscribed, or however you want to say it. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. I haven't followed any multitudes that were bent on much else, by the way. But it's always, you always give it a fancy name. But neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to distort justice. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. That's interesting. Listen carefully what that's saying. We're not concerned here about the poor getting a fair shake. We're talking about having the poor be exceptionally advantaged because they're poor. Interesting. For if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under its burden, thou wouldest forbear to help him. Thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not distort justice. Do thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no bribe, for the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Thou shalt not oppress a foreigner, for ye know the heart of a foreigner, seeing ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now we get into some rules that start to have, perhaps, some broader application. Chapter 23, verse 10, we're talking about the Sabbath of the land. Don't confuse the Sabbath for man versus Sabbath for land. We know 6 days we are to work, seventh we are to rest, as God did. We know from the New Testament and from other phrases that as the Sabbath was made for man. Not really for God. He just set an example to sanctify it. The Sabbath is for our benefit. There's a different Sabbath altogether. The Sabbath of the land. It's an interesting, interesting thing. 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits of it. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and thine olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, and thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the sojourner may be refreshed. And all these things have I said unto you. Be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Let me comment briefly on the Sabbath of the land. I think it's one of the most interesting things. It's very important for you as a student of prophecy to understand. We won't take the time, but in Leviticus 24 and 25, you'll find amplification of this. 6 years there to till the soil, seventh year they let it lay, right? Now, they didn't keep this law. For 490 years, they sort of let it go. And because they did, God sent them to be slaves. God prophesied that they would be taken captive by Babylon. Babylonian captivity, prophesied by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and you know. And it was specifically prophesied by Jeremiah that it would be 70 years that they would be enslaved by Babylon. Jerusalem destroyed, taken slaves, right? Now, what makes this particular, in case you think this is another one of Chuck Missler's crazy things, you might, your reference here is 2 Chronicles 36. And it goes from 17, verse 17 through 21, but it's the 21st verse that I'll focus on. This refers to the Babylonian captivities, how they took it, they burned down the temple, and they carried away all their implements. Verse 20, those who escaped the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Why? Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. For 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath year. Lord says, okay, guys, you owe me 70. Into the penalty box. Okay? Now, why are we so interested in this? Because if we understand the Sabbath year, we understand the 70th week prophecy of Daniel. And I'm not going to get into that tonight, but it's a very important fundamental thing. But there is a little article I have here that is out of the Sunday paper. The Israelis are back to biblical farming. And the article is, Jerusalem Associated Press, Israeli Jews are once again obeying the biblical law of the sabbatical year, during which all farmland must lie fallow. But farmers, now this, so far, that's great. You then need to go back to the time. But you have to recognize here, you have several millennia of camel trading background. So there's always the game, find the loophole, right? The farmers are exploiting a variety of tortuous loopholes to keep their country in fruit and vegetables. 6 years shalt thou sow thy land and gather thy fruits thereof, God told Moses, handing him the Ten Commandments to 3,000 years ago. But on the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. And indeed the Jews have ever since set aside, not quite true, but that's right, the seventh year is the Shanat Shemitah, or the sabbatical year. The Shemitah applies primarily to the land. It may not be plowed, no crops may be planted, no fruit, vegetables picked. The sabbatical year follows the Jewish lunar calendar, beginning and ending usually in September, Rosh Hashanah, in other words. It seems like an added burden for a country whose struggling economy leans heavily on the exports of citrus, flowers, and winter crops. But there is a loophole. The Bible says nothing about the land belonging to non-Jews. So thus, every seventh year, all land owned by the government, the agricultural conglomerates, and the smallholders is, quote, sold, close quote, by the state rabbinate to non-Jew, usually a Christian Arab. The buyer, whose identity is secret, signs a bill of purchase whereby he will theoretically own the 1 million acres of farmland during the sabbatical year. Payment is postponed until the sabbatical ends, but by then the buyer is bound to sell the land back to the Jewish owners. He receives a small commission for going along with the elaborate dodge. Critics of Israel's union of religion and state call it a farce, but to religious Jews it is a vital process, for it enables them to work the land without fear of violating biblical law. The more Orthodox Jews refuse to avail themselves of this comfort, however. Some simply close their farms for a year and live off a kind of sabbatical fund equivalent to a drought or storm fund in other parts of the world. One religious settlement in central Israel has employed modern technology to get through this. It plants in water to avoid using the land. In other words, hydroponic farming. Many desert farmers are now copying the method. Religious consumers, fearful that crops will overlap in the thing, turn the Arab farmers for part of the year rather than risk eating and so forth. And there's a whole thing goes on. So it's kind of interesting. Now, I can't think of the sabbatical year without dealing with another issue that's kind of interesting. Every seventh year is a sabbatical year, right? Seven times seven plus one is the 50th year. 7 times 7 is 49, add 1 is the 50th year. The 50th year is a Jubilee year. And in the Jubilee year, when you get into Leviticus and study, I think it's Leviticus 25 or whatever, on the Jubilee year, some very interesting things happen. All slaves go free. If you were a slave, you indentured yourself, servitude 6 years, seventh year you're going to free. But it turns out that 3 years from then, not seven, but third year from then is the Jubilee year, you're free then. All slaves go free. All land returns to its rightful owners. Now understand, in Israel, you technically don't, you didn't then, you didn't sell land. You actually entered in what you and I would call a lease. you actually paid for the use of the land, but the land's conveyance was actually by genealogy, and there were procedures by which a kinsman could redeem the land by providing that which was described on the title deed. The title deed was right on the inside was the description, on the outside was the requirements for redemption. That's why in the Revelation, when we have a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, that's a title deed to the earth. Who is taking the title deed to perform the redemption, but the kinsman redeemer. That's why the book of Ruth is so important to understand what's going on in Revelation 5. All debts are forgiven. The Jubilee year is a big deal. Now, what's interesting is it was the time, it's spoken of as the time of the restitution of all things. Now, it's fast. The reason I bring this up to you, students of prophecy, we're all familiar with Peter's sermon in Acts. That is Acts 2. His second sermon in Acts 3, Peter uses a very strange expression. In referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, he refers to it as the time of restitution of all things. So those of you that are real students of prophecy and you understand that everything in the Mosaic economy, the feasts of the seven feasts of Israel, the sabbatical year, could probably argue that the Jubilee year is also prophetically significant. And it's a time for the restitution of all things, during which all slaves go free, all debts are forgiven, and the land returns to its rightful owners. And so those of you that want to make charts and numbers, you obviously can infer that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be in a Jubilee year. Now, you got a little bit of a problem. All the scholars who have studied Jubilee years are not sure when they are. There are major militant factions among the rabbis as to whether you count the 50th year or not, 7 times 7, and the following year is the Jubilee year. But it's not clear whether the next 49 have started counting yet or not. In other words, just because you celebrate the Jubilee year, the year following the 49th, doesn't tell you when you start counting for the next 49th. Do you follow me? See, once in everybody's lifetime, typically, there would be a Jubilee year. There's not clear as to when they started. There's not clear by what you count. And there's elaborate, complicated arguments justifying any of several systems. It's sort of like the pilot came on the air. I got good news and bad news, okay? The bad news is I'm lost. The good news is I'm an hour ahead of schedule. So if you know that the second coming of Christ is going to be on the Jubilee year, terrific. Now all you have to do is figure out when to start counting and by how much. Out of those two little problems, I've shown you the way. So, okay. I don't mean to be flippant. I do encourage you to study the Jubilee year, study the Mosaic, study the Hebrew calendar. It's rich with insight. I think it's. Yeah, I really do believe it's extremely significant prophetically. But we have just time to finish chapter 23 and introduce you some background for chapter 24. Let's skim on. Verse 14, 3 times a year thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. This gets elaborated later. There's actually 7 feasts before we're through, but there's 3 here mentioned. Verse 15, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. This starts at Passover and goes for, a week. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I command thee at the time of the appointed in the month of Abib, which is the same as Nisan. There are 2 different ways of saying the same thing. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of the harvest, now we know that as the feast of Pentecost or the feast of weeks. Feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. The feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year. And that's what we call the feast of tabernacles, which thou hast gathered in the labors of the field. 3 times a year in all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Now there's 7 feasts of Moses. Moses, 7 Mosaic feasts. But these 3 are the ones where if you were able-bodied, you had to be in Jerusalem. Verse 18, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk. And in this strange phrase that occurs right here, that in the minds of many has been misunderstood since it was written, is the whole issue of something that's kosher. Not the whole issue, but this whole business of not having milk and beef together in the same meal is a rabbinical extension from this line. Okay? I've told you more than I know. You get into a whole discussion of why does, you know, a proper Jewish person never have milk and beef together. And it tracks back through all the, you know, Midrash, Talmud, whatever, all back to this phrase. And in the minds of some is a misunderstanding, but a very elaborate extension of it. Anyway, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in thy way, to bring thee into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Oh, really? But if thou wilt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And I will cut them off. Thou wilt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young or be barren. In thy land the number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee. I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. I will send hornets before thee, and they will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from thee before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them or with their gods. Thou shalt not dwell in thy land, lest they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it shall be surely a snare unto thee. And we read these words on the eve of the week in which Israel is evacuating the Sinai. Interesting. Before we leave, we finished chapter 23. It's always one thing to be sensitive throughout the scripture is the link between Israel and the land. God has wedded that from Abraham on, and we're going to see that reconfirmed. Now, before we break tonight, I want to make you sensitive to something else. The book of Exodus is essentially 40 chapters long. How many chapters in the book of Exodus are devoted to the Ten Commandments?
One.
Chapter 20. From chapter 24 on, almost, not exactly, but almost, the rest of the book is devoted to something that Charlton Heston totally missed. We always visualize him coming down the mountain with these two tablets of stone. I always visualize him with the two tablets of stone in one hand and a set of engineering specifications in the other. Because God gave Moses a set of specifications that are remarkable in their detail. They become one of the most fascinating puns or riddles or treasure hunts that you will find in the scripture. They have a description of a thing which we glibly call the tabernacle. But we're going to discover that, first of all, the Holy Spirit has gone through a lot of trouble. Chapters 24 through 40. Not quite 16 chapters, because there are a few other things in there, but let's call it more than a dozen chapters describing how this is to be built, how big, out of what materials, how it is to be set up, how it is to be taken down, how it is to be carried, how it is to be worshipped in, what kind of clothes you wear, what you do. The details are extravagant in their precision. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this now is I'm going to suggest to you that between now and for the next several weeks that we're together, we're not going to do this all just one time next week, but you might read, as your time permits, as much as you can on the tabernacle. Take the time to use your cross-references and follow it through. The reason I'm so excited about the tabernacle, I think it's one of the most fascinating studies in prophecy you'll ever come across. You're going to discover that every detail of the tabernacle is a pun of some kind that points to Jesus Christ. I won't prattle off some examples because there's just too many, and you'll discover it'll be very, very interesting study. One of the most interesting that you can take on if you're at all mystical in your bent, if you're interested in typology. The tabernacle is, of course, points to Jesus Christ. It was a temporary dwelling place. It refers to his first coming. The temple that was subsequently built by Solomon and then rebuilt by Nehemiah and expanded by Herod is, of course, modeled after the tabernacle and, of course, refers, in a sense, to a second coming, more being a more permanent structure. And there is some interesting news that we'll take on about that also, that to tie it in, but I think it's first appropriate to cover the tabernacle, period. But there are seven pieces of furniture described. And once you get into the gate, there's the altar, the laver, and then you go inside, you have the seven-branch candlestick, after which the menorah is the menorah, and you have the table of showbread, and a golden altar, which is the incense thing. And then inside the Holy of Holies, the last cubicle, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid of which is described as a separate piece called the mercy seat. Each one of those things points to Jesus Christ. He, in effect, claims to be each one of those things. Each one of these things speak of his ministry. Each one of these things is just full of spiritual lessons. But more than that, every detail, every fitting, every mechanic, every color, every material speaks of Jesus Christ in the most fantastic way. And we'll have what probably may be the most rewarding portion of the book of Exodus as we go through that and attempt to glean from those descriptions what the Holy Spirit is telling us about our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. While we stand, let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which illumines it to us. We ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for these things. Be with us this week and help us to prepare to behold those things which you have for us. We ask your very special blessing upon us all that we might each and every one of us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.